ways to view and experience God's will. First, there is God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will is what you see in those passages that were read, the 1 Timothy 2 and the 2 Peter 3. God's preceptive will is what God desires. God desires all men to be saved. God does not desire anyone to perish. God declares his preceptive will in all of his gracious commands. These things I've commanding you today for your good. This is God's glorious, wonderful, preceptive will. Then there is God's permissive will. God's permissive will is what he allows. He allows Satan rebellion. He allows man rebellion. So there is his preceptive will, there is his permissive will, and there is his providential will. His providential will is how God overrules evil. It's what you read in that Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He overrules evil for good. The familiar how he rules and overrules every event under heaven for his people to work all things together for good. That is God's glorious, wonderful, providential will. I don't know how you could sleep at night if you did not believe that. I mean, there are people who delight in evil. That is their sport. And yet, that is ultimately not in control. And so we praise God for that. We worship God for that. We bless God for that. Now, let's just sort of work these things through, okay? And I just want you to have an unshakable confidence in your Heavenly Father, who's big. See, in God's perceptive will, he does not desire murder. Thou shalt not kill. In his permissive will, he allowed his own son to be murdered. The one perfect person who lived this earth. In his providential will, he overruled that murder to be the greatest blessing the world's ever known. And we celebrate it this Lord's Day as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, it is marvelous. You know, as he was prophesying of that upcoming death, in God's providential will, he says in the he says there in Matthew 21, 42, he says, did you not ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. So from the Lord, he overrules awful evil. That's the most wicked thing ever done on the earth, because that was against the only perfect person. But he overruled it for good. So God is that big, and we praise God for that. We worship God for that. And God's preceptive will, God desires unity. God desires unity. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. God hates those who spread strife among the brethren. God desires unity. In his permissive will, he allows gossip. He allows slander. He allows division. That is the way the evil one works against the church. I remember an ex-Satanist says, you know, we sometimes instigate a whispering campaign against the leadership, you know, to get people thinking evil and rather than believing the best. And so God permits that. But in God's providential will, I can't tell you the great peace this verse shared with me one day. I feel disunity very deeply. He says here in 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 11 in verses 18 and 19, as he talks about God's providential will in regard to this idea of unity, he says, in the first place, he says, when you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you. Paul is writing to them. I hear that. And he says, in part, I believe it. Now, there's great wisdom in that. I think what you see from Scripture, what Paul thought, is what? Always believe the best until you're forced not to believe the best. Believe the best. Believe the best of your children until you're forced not to believe. I think most of us can say sometimes when we have sort of reacted according to what we thought was right and we acted out of presumption and we found out the facts, sometimes they weren't what we presumed. And so sometimes they are, sometimes not. So believe the best until you're forced not to believe the best. So come asking for information. And even when you're forced to believe not the best, realize that many times a report you hear is exaggerated. Notice what Paul says, in part I believe it. So I don't believe it all. It's probably exaggerated because people tend to like to exaggerate. But here's the great verse about God's providential will. He says, there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. He says, you know, in God's providential will, he allows divisions. Because that's really the only way you can see it. In theory, everybody's for unity. Everybody loves apple pie. You know, in theory. But look, in practice, there are a few people who are really, truly peacemakers. See, when you have a chance, to participate in gossip and you choose to turn the conversation or not to participate in that, when you have a chance to add in to degrading of this person and you choose not to, those who are approved become evident. So God overrules that which is not good. God desires unity. He overrules it for good. So in God's preceptive will, he desired the men to live in a sinless perfection. He created paradise. In his permissive will, he allows Satan to rebel and man to rebel that brought great troubles and trials and all the thorns and thistles to this world. But God, in his providential will, he overrules these for good to allow his people to be conformed to his image. I mean, Jesus is precious to us this morning because of certain trials and troubles that we have experienced. Some of even that we've brought upon ourselves. He allows these trials and troubles so that we can experience more of his grace. You know, that very familiar passage, and I think God has not given us the specifics of what the thorn in the flesh was, but we know that the devil was involved. We know that from what he says. He says, calls it a messenger from Satan. But God says he used that what? That he might experience that greater grace, So it's not good sometimes when someone lights into you and they accuse you falsely. That's not good. But as you humble yourself and don't react, you know what? You experience that greater grace. You're the winner. So God overrules that for good. Now, this sermon begs these questions. And that is, okay, if God is absolutely sovereign, how does man's responsibility fit into that? And I think this is what God's word teaches, that within the scope of God's sovereign plan, he has determined to give people the capacity to make responsible choices, and they are legitimate, responsible choices. Now, only a truly sovereign God can give man that capacity to make responsible choices and still never be out of control. Now, it's hard for us to fit that in the human mind. I don't know that you can. Both are obviously clearly taught in Scripture. So the fact that you say man does have the capacity to make responsible choices, and there's a dignity to those, and yet God is never out of control, you don't compromise God's sovereignty, you magnify it. Now, in order to stay biblical, you will sometimes have to keep tensions in your theology. Truth out of balance is heresy. You know, what we know is the father of modern missions, you know, William Carey, you know, when he stood up at his denominational meeting and he announced that God had put on his heart a burden to take the gospel to India. And the denominational leader says, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert those people, he doesn't need any help from you. Well, they were right and they were wrong at the same time. It is true that salvation is of the Lord. It is true that he's sovereign in salvation. But he's chosen to work through what? His people, to be obedient. And so that frees you to what? Exercise your responsibility to share the gospel this afternoon. You know, God is sovereign. That's what God's word declares so clearly. That Ephesians 1 is a great passage in regard to that. That person, he works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, that Romans 8, the end of it, and Romans 9 are probably the strongest statements of sovereignty in all of Scripture. He's the potter, we're the clay. And you can reach some wrong, you can reach some heretical applications in regard to that. If God is absolutely sovereign, you can logically reason out some things that may not be biblical. So I think there, if you look, okay, what human instrument did God entrust that revelation to in Romans 8? And obviously that was the Apostle Paul. And what did he say? The Apostle Paul said this. He says, I will endure all things, 2 Timothy 2:10. I will endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ. I will endure all things. See, it's not like, okay, well, salvation's of the Lord. Well, I get all worked up about it. I can't. God's in God's hands. Well, it is in God's hands. And if it were not in God's hands, how could you sleep at night if a loved one you know is not saved? How could you sleep if it wasn't in his hands? It is in his hands, but that has freed you to be what? The responsible instrument that God wants you to be. As Paul says, I will endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus. You know that it's ministered to me there in Romans 9, which is probably the strongest statements of sovereignty in all of Scripture. But it's, how does it start out? It starts out there in Romans 9, where Paul says, I have unceasing grief in my heart. I almost wish that I could go to hell, that they could go to heaven, as he talks about his people. And so he's weeping for the lost. He's weeping for the lost. He believes in this great sovereign God. It's in his hands. But he does it choke his compassion for the lost? How does he start chapter 10 after he goes there? He says, my heart's desire and my prayer is for their salvation. It doesn't hinder him from praying for the lost. And see, God is sovereign and we worship him. We thank him for that. His will be done. But it frees us to be responsible. So, as I said, God is sovereign and man is responsible. They are both taught in Scripture in beautiful balance. Sometimes in the same verse they're taught. Probably the most striking evidence of that is when Peter stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost, and he says these words in Acts 2:23, talking about the crucifixion of Christ. He says, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Then he says, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You're responsible for his death. But what? God's purpose wasn't defeated. What? It was accomplished. It was a part of his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. You're responsible. You nailed him to the cross. Same verse, Acts 2:23. So God is gloriously sovereign. He's not out of control with wickedness on the. It seems like magnifying and intensifying. And you know, that's what encourages me, and I encourage you to join with me. I pray, I say, Lord, our, in and of ourselves, what seems like feeble efforts, God, would you just multiply, would you multiply the fruit of them? Because as I see such planned wickedness and strategy throughout our culture, throughout our world, people that are not sleeping to what think about the next evil thing they can do, God, would you use us? Would you use us and take our efforts and multiply the effects of them? That's what God can do in revival. He can do extraordinary work through what? Even our ordinary efforts. You say, well, if God is absolutely in control, okay, man is responsible. How do you explain just the problem of evil? If you say God's in absolute control and his will is going to be done, and how could I want anything to do with this God? Because the Scripture says God is a glorious king, a great king, a beautiful king. And yet people have struggled. This, in a moment of weakness, you will, in your heart, ask this question. This person talks about an individual. He's in solitary confinement, and he's struck by the extent to which suffering pervades this world. It began, he says, with the catastrophe of man's expulsion from paradise, and it concludes with the majority of mankind entering hell. Why do even saints have to suffer? Why are there sufferings in the animal kingdom? Why is a baby born with suffering? Is suffering God's only educational method? Why does evil exist? Why have Christians suffered for decades in jails of wicked people? He says, after dedicating 40 years of his life to missionary work, a pastor fell sick. He suffered greatly as he was being transported on primitive roads to the city and was barely able to breathe. He asked his family to sing and to read from him from the Bible. Finally, he says, stop the praises. I've served him my whole life, and he doesn't care for me. He took the Bible from his wife's hands, and he threw it into the bush. He could find no answer to the problem of suffering. Well, is there an answer to the problem of suffering? I believe there's only one answer to the problem of suffering, that what God has declared. The answer really is the declaration of the character of God. That is the answer God has given us. You know, if you ask the questions about suffering and you take it back to the character of God, to me that's the only answer we have. You ask your question, is God ever out of control? No, God is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's never out of control. He's never out of control. Is he responsible for evil? No, God is good. God is good. He's not the blameworthy cause of evil. He's good, perfectly good. Does he force upon his creatures the capacity to do evil? No, he's what? Perfect love. And perfect love gives one that capacity of choice that is essential to a love relationship. Will his purpose ever be frustrated? No. He's sovereign. He accomplishes his purpose in the midst of evil. Is he indifferent to evil? No. He is merciful. He's merciful. He offers his comfort. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. He offers his presence. He's not indifferent. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He doesn't abandon his people in prison, in suffering. He offered his example. Jesus came to earth, suffered that he might leave us an example to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. To all who look to him. So he's not indifferent. Is suffering without purpose? No, he's wise. He's wise. You see, it's the character of God. He uses suffering to enrich the lives of his people. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. He uses it to bring us to spiritual maturity. That's why he can say, not that it's pleasant, but you consider it joy for the process that it brings, that we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He uses it sometimes to discipline his children out of his fatherly love. He uses it, obviously, sometimes to awaken unbelievers, to deliver them from what? Eternal suffering. Will it last forever? No. God is the God of hope. Jesus died to deliver us from evil. One day it will be confined and judged. God is the answer to the problem of evil. Every philosophical system has to ask the question. And the answer is what? It is in the glorious character of God. This is a legend, and it is interesting in regard to this question. A legend says that Moses once sat near a well in meditation. A wayfarer stopped to drink from the well, and when he did, his purse fell from his girdle into the sand. The man departed. Shortly afterwards, another man passed near the well, saw the purse, and picked it up. Later, a third man stopped to quench his thirst, and he went to sleep in the shadow of the well. Meanwhile, the first man had discovered that his purse was missing, and assuming that he must have lost it at the well, returned, awoke the sleeper, who of course knew nothing about it, and demanded his money back. An argument followed, and irate, the first man killed the latter. Whereupon Moses said to God, "You see, that's why people don't believe in you. There's too much evil and injustice in the world. Why should the first man have lost his purse and then become a murderer? Why should the second man have gotten a purse full of gold without having worked for it? And then the third was completely innocent. Why was he slain?" God answered, "For once and only once, I give you an explanation. I cannot do it at every step. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by the father from the father of the second, who, finding the purse, only found what was due him. The third was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed, and he received from the first the punishment he deserved. In the future, believe there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand. Faith in God is the sole answer to the mystery of evil." person writes, when the end comes and we're taken for judgment above, we will then and only then clearly understand in God the mysteries that puzzles us now. Not one of us will think to say, Lord, if it had been some other way, all would be well. Now, there are questions this side of heaven, and we don't understand every aspect of God's providence this side of heaven, and we understand it. But we can trust. We know that the final judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is in control. We are guided by His perceptive will, what God desires, which is for our good. We realize that in His sovereign plan, there is His permissive will. He allows people to rebel against Him. But in His providential will, He's even so big that He can overrule that which is not good for good and for the good of His people. And that's what we rest in. That's what we're free to what? Obey Him in the midst of a world that's in rebellion against Him. And of course, we have the privilege of celebrating the most beautiful illustration of that and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Thank You, dear Father, for being so big, for being so good. And we ask in Jesus' name, You be the God of all comfort to each one here in regard to the things that do perplex our souls. We ask this in Your omnipotent name. Amen.